Lily for sharing her testimony. It's not an easy thing to share your story in front of a whole bunch of people, and so I'm grateful that she was willing to share, and I hope that it ministers to you. She's a senior this year, and so thank you, Lily, for doing that. All right, so if you got a Bible, open up with me to 1 John, If you don't have a Bible, just you have it on your phone, because technology's cool, you can just Google it. And we're going to be in chapter 2. We're just going to read three or four verses. So part of why on Easter we always try to get people to share their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ, and because we know that a big part of Easter is trying to get the gospel out in front of all of us. So I want to start today off by asking you a really simple question that is arguably the most important question that you are ever going to be able to answer in your life. Here's the question. How confident are you that you are a Christian? If you had to put a percentage on it, anywhere between 1% all the way up to 100%, where would you land? So here's some options. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm around 1%, or maybe at least less than 10%. You're confident that you're not a follower of Jesus. You may respect him. You may find parts of his story or his teachings interesting, but your beliefs don't line up with his beliefs and what he taught. And you know and you're confident that for you to follow Jesus means you have to change an entire belief system that you have. And you're like, I'm not down for that. That's too big of an ask. So therefore, I'm confident I'm not a Christian. Maybe you're here, and this is a lot of people around us in our area. You're like 50% sure, kind of like right in the middle. You know you're not an atheist. You know you're a little bit more than just an agnostic, somebody that just acknowledges there's a God. But you also, at the same time, aren't fully sure. You've heard of Jesus, you are aware of his teachings, but you're not really confident where you stand. You're open to it, but you just don't know. Others might say, I'm around 75%, which means you have gotten some of the key truths right. Like you've heard and you're aware and may even know or believe that Jesus died on a cross or that he rose from the grave. But your day-to-day life doesn't really reflect any connection with that Jesus that died and rose. And you don't often think about Jesus, you rarely pray to him, and you live a life in ways that don't really show that you want to belong to him. You're more than halfway there, but you're still not really, really sure. And I would just say, wherever you are, this is not like judgment, this is about throwing stones. This is about communicating to you a simple truth that is the major point of the whole book of 1 John. Here's the simple truth, is God wants you to know. He wants you to know for sure where you are going to go when you die. He wants you to know for sure if you belong to him or if you don't belong to him. In the book of 1 John, 42 times, John uses the word know. And I'm not talking about N-O, like that's my favorite word with my kids. I'm talking about K-N-O-W, like how do you know for sure that you belong to Christ? But one professor from the seminary I went to said it like this. He said the first section of 1 John offers three tests that to see if you pass to really know if you belong to Jesus. The first test we studied last week. If you were here, you can find it. It's on YouTube, our webpage. You can find it there. But the first test is, do I believe the right things about Jesus? So last week we studied from 1 John that Jesus is light and there is no darkness that resides inside of him. He's holy, he's pure, he's perfect. And that light pierces the darkness and brings eternal life. We studied last week how Christ is our advocate. He steps in the courtroom when we're poor and needy and we can't buy a lawyer ourselves. And he steps in the gap and he helps us and defends us. And he does that by being our propitiation. You guys remember from a little while back, we said that the propitiation means atoning sacrifice, which simply means he died in our place. Where we should have died, Christ died for us. Those are core fundamental things that you have to believe if you're going to say, I'm following Jesus, because Jesus said those things and Jesus did those things. The second test that we're going to study today is, do we obey his commands? Some people call this the moral test. So we obey God's commands because we believe that there's some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. There are some things that are good and there's some things that are evil. And the way that you measure that morality is not based on what I think or is based on what you think. That creates chaos. Because to quote Lecrae, what happens when your truth conflicts with my truth? Somebody's got to win. Somebody's got to have victory over that. There's no way it can all be universal. because it just has problems with that. So we're going to study that today. And the third test, we'll study this next week, is do I love others? This is the ethical test. Ethics is just the fleshing out of your morality. It's the day-to-day life that reflects what you actually believe is right and wrong, or good and evil. So when I was a kid, I grew up in church, the way we used to say it is. Basically, John's trying to get us to know, how can you know that you know that you know that you know? So let's read. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to work our way through this awesome text. Starting on verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him, for whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which we walked. So I'm not going to cover every single detail in this section. There's a lot here. I'm just going to try to give us a bird's eye view to sort of get the main idea. Here's the first thing. The text is clear that if we're Christians, we ought to keep God's commandments. The commandments are simply just a reference to the Word of God or the Bible itself. The things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, is something that we need to agree with. And sometimes it's an example to follow. So to keep the commandments means, the actual word for keep is associated with the idea of guarding them. It's associated with the idea of treasuring them, that we want them, we long for them, we desire them. We don't see them as something that makes me mad. We don't see God's law and God's truth as something that's offensive. We see it as an expression of love to us. I'll share this analogy in just a minute. It's like a six-year-old. When the parents say, don't go play in the street. Now, no six-year-old does this initially, unless you got a really great one. But most six-year-olds are like, that's not a good rule. I'm mad at you for having that rule because I want to go play in the street. What this text is saying is we'll keep his commandments, meaning we'll guard it, we'll appreciate it, we'll value it, because we know that God's law is an expression of love towards us to keep us from harm's way. That's why Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. They are like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. That we should value God's word as if we do it silver or gold. Then the text says, don't be a liar. John goes on to say that if we claim I belong to Jesus, but then we never do what he says, John says that person's a liar. Teenagers would say that's cap. Which means you're just being dishonest. You're just faking. You're a fraud. You're not realistic. See, if we say that with our words that Jesus is the King, then our life should reflect that. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you can appreciate John saying this. I know that you can. If you're confident you're not a Christian, my guess would be part of the reason why you're not a Christian is because you know some Christians. You know some Christians that John is talking about right here. That you look at them and you're like, man, I don't really know if you believe all this stuff about Jesus that you claim that you do. And their lack of reflection of really knowing Jesus has actually pushed you as an unbeliever away from Jesus. And you need to know Jesus hates hypocrites. He died for hypocrites, but he doesn't really desire for churches to be filled with them. And so what he's saying here is we don't need to have churches that are filled with people who preach one thing and live another. This is the way Jesus said it in John 14. This is towards the end of his life. He's in the upper room with his disciples. Here's what he says. If you love me, then you can prove your love. You can keep my commandments. Now, I think Jesus is saying that because one of his 12 disciples is a guy named Judas. And Judas is not going to keep the commandments of God. He's going to rebel against God and betray Jesus. And the point that Jesus is trying to make is if we claim that we belong to him, then we want to actually do what he says. Here's a third point, is our obedience to God's word needs to be rooted in love. If you go down to kind of the second part of verse 5, it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. See, the obedience to Christ, the thing in our heart that says you should do that, that motivation, is our love for God. That what the reason you do it, the why you do it, is because you know that Jesus has died for you. Here's why, friends. Love is a far greater motivator than fear. Religion teaches fear. The Bible teaches love. So you can parent your kids by making them afraid of you all the time. I promise you, when they are old enough to ditch you and trash you, they will probably do that, especially in this generation and day and age. There's no loyalty, you know? But what does motivate our kids to follow us, if you're a parent, is love. My wife and I are happily married, not because she's afraid of me, but because she loves me and I love her back. And what the text is saying is it's not just really enough to say, okay, I check these boxes of religion that I find in the Bible or some other religion. It's we have to love to do it, and we have to do it with the right motivations. So here's an analogy that I hope kind of breaks this down. And let me just say this on the preface. Anybody in here with a 3 or 4 year old, we have all been at the place where a 3 or 4 year old acts a fool, okay? So, but recently, one of the best places in the world to people watch, I don't know if you guys do that, my pop used to do that. We would sit at Golden Corral here in Plaque, and he would just sit with a piece of bread and just watch people all the time. It was really great. Now that I've gotten older, I appreciate that. And so the best place to do that is at Disney. And so I'm sort of people watching, trying to watch the kid that I'm with, and there was this bless their heart, this younger couple, and they had this little three or four-year-old girl, and all they wanted was that little girl to do what they wanted to do, and that little girl was just not having it, you know? And particularly one time, they were watching them there in front of us walking, and eventually they got into this line for a ride with us, and the parents would say, hey, don't go that direction, like stay close to me, don't go that way, don't do this. And that little girl would just be like, no, I'm going to go whatever way that I want. And she's like waddling because she's like 3, you know. And every single time the parents would try to get that little kid to stay where that kid needed to be, that little girl would just be like, forget you guys. I want to do what I want to do. And I remember one time in particular, the mom got so upset because I don't know if you guys know this, Disney World is not the safest place in the world. When you have a 3-year-old, you got to keep your eye on them. And so the mom grabbed the little girl by the hand, and she's like, stop it. You're going to do what I want you to do. And after they tried to bribe her with a bunch of stuff, but that didn't seem to provoke her heart. And so they just grabbed her by her hand and said, you're going to listen. And this little girl flopped on the ground, screaming and like a fish, you know, like a fish out of water, just losing her mind. And I've been there before as a parent, but it just became very, very clear that that little child was not going to do anything that their parents wanted to do. And I would make the argument that the thing in our hearts apart from knowing Jesus, like when we're not Christians, that opposes God's law looks just like that 4-year-old. Here's what I mean by that. She made 2 mistakes. Mistake number 1, she believed as a little 4-year-old that her best life is doing whatever she wanted, however she wanted to do it. Every little kid thinks like that. You got to teach them how to do good. They don't naturally do good. But the problem with that perspective is it is a lie. The best life that you can live is not doing whatever you want. That leads to pain and destruction, in the words of the Old Testament, slavery. So think about it like this. Imagine any of us taking a 4-year-old to Disney, taking them out of the stroller once you get through the gate, and going, I'll catch you back here in about 4 to 6 hours. Have fun. If you did that, we would have to turn you in. Like, that would be negligent. Agreed? And the reason it's negligent, because this 4-year-old who thinks they're the boss has no clue what is out and about that could be dangerous to them. And so if you let a 4-year-old just do whatever they want, it's not good for them. And you say, well, I'm an adult. I got a different set of rules. And you can think that if you want, but the reality is you don't get to do whatever you want. Like, it's not healthy. Every person you want to punch in the face, you just go punch in the face. It's not healthy every time in traffic that you want to just let them know that they're a bad driver in the way that you want to let them know that they're a bad driver. That's not healthy. So the reality is whenever you and I kind of come to God and we say, look, your law's great and I respect you, Jesus, but I've got to be true to myself. And I'm going to kind of do whatever I want. The Bible teaches that if a person lives their life like that, with no accountability, with not a lot of boundaries, without ever seeking direction from God, what we set up for ourselves is disaster. We will choose rebellion. We will choose sin. And here's the, like, upside-down way that the Bible describes life. This is, like, mind-blowing. If you're not a Christian, the idea of submitting to God's law feels like slavery, doesn't it? Like, I have to do what God says. That means I don't have freedom to do whatever I want. But what Jesus actually taught was the opposite of that. When you resist God's truth and you live however you want, that other thing that you pursue actually dominates and controls you. It is your master. And you couldn't say no to it even if you tried. It reigns victorious over you. And the reason this is problematic, not just for a four-year-old, but for a human being like you or me, is God didn't design us to live for idols and the things of this world. He designed us to live for Him and to follow Him and to worship Him and to bow our knee to Him. That's why you're on this earth, to worship Christ. And so the upside-down thing is that's not where freedom resides. That's a trap. Freedom is only found in Christ. That you're free to do the thing that God wanted you to do all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve didn't. And now we can in Christ. Here's the second mistake that she made. She loved herself more than she loved her parents. As any parents in the room, you're going to get this. Or any aunts and uncles, grandparents took your kids somewhere. That little girl had a choice. Do I do what I want to do, or do I do what my parents are asking me to do? And when she's posed with that, like, dilemma, you know what she goes? I choose me. This is simple. I'm not going to choose my parents. My allegiance and my loyalty is to me. And so because of that, we would say that's messed up. Because if you've ever taken your kids to Disney, guess what you know? You probably spent like 10 grand to get them there. If you're from Nebraska or Minnesota, I know you did. And that little kid is being rebellious because of the generosity and the sacrifice of the parents to have them standing in that spot right there. And what that little child does is even though they've been loved well, they reject that love so they can love themselves. And that creates rebellion and disrespect to the parents. See, when you and I ignore God's commands and we live our life our way and we're like that four-year-old and we say, God, this is simple. I see what you say. I hear your law, but I'm team me. What we say is, God, I don't need you. And every good thing that you've ever done for me, every gift that you've had, the fact that you died for me, the fact that you rose from the grave, I don't care. I don't care. That means nothing to me. And we will ignore tangible evidence of the sacrifice and the goodness and the mercy of God towards us as sinners. And here's another really important question that I hope that you're asking, particularly if you're not a Christian or maybe you're not a church person. Why would you stop living your life however you want? That's the question for that four-year-old. Like, why would I follow you when it seems so much better to do what I want to do? And here's the answer to that. The only single reason that you would allow that type of change to happen where you follow God's commands and not your own is if you really believe Jesus rose from the dead. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You know, that word vain simply means empty, void, or useless. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if Jesus did not walk out of that empty tomb, then every single thing that Christians have believed and followed since Jesus walked out of the grave is meaningless. It has no purpose. It has no meaning if he didn't rise from the dead. But Paul is saying the opposite at the same time. Because Jesus rose from the grave, then that means what we believe is not in vain. That it's all true. Because when Jesus did this, y'all, here's what it proved. It proved that Jesus was fully God. It proved that he was more than a rabbi. He was more than somebody that just deserves your respect. But he was the God of all things. He was the Lord of hosts of angels. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That one time, that a time in the future, that one day every single knee and every is going to bow to Christ and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Lord. And when he walked out of the tomb, that's what that meant. So for me, as just a normal, everyday Joe, then that means Jesus is better than me. No other religious leader has ever risen from the dead, only Christ. And because Christ has risen from the dead, then that means I will follow him anywhere. Because he was able to do the thing that nobody else has ever been able to do. And so here's where all of this comes together. God's desire for every single one of us is that we would be 100% confident that we know him. Not 50%, not 75, but 100. So James is going to come back up. We're going to kind of close out and with an old hymn here in just a second. But let me kind of close out sharing a story with you guys. Many of you guys have heard my story. If you haven't, I was fortunate enough to grow up in a Christian family. I had Christian parents who taught me the gospel. But I have this memory that's like sort of scarred me from like church when I was a kid. I actually called my mom this week. I was like, I have this memory. I need to make sure it wasn't like a dream. And she was like, yeah, that definitely happened. So here's how it went down. My parents, I was in like, I don't know, second or third grade. And my parents were just looking for a church in Palatka. So we were kind of going around looking for churches. And we went to this one church and they were having revival. If you're not familiar with that, it's like this thing where they try to like, they have 2 or 3 days in a row. And they're trying to like just get Christ to people and see a lot of people trust Jesus. And so we're at this revival, and I'm sitting there, I'm like a little kid, and my first thing that I thought was, man, this pastor's like really mad, like he's like angry, you know, he's like a little fiery, and no shade at that, that's not our style at the branch, but I understand there's some guys that's their style, but I just remember being a little kid, like, why is he yelling, he's like chill, but that's not what kind of shook me. What shook me was a story he told at the very end. So in our church, we call this the reflection time. We're going to have it in a second, where we just want to give people an opportunity to let God work in their hearts. But at this church, it was an invitation time where you have the pastor come stand up front, and then you ask everybody in the room to come forward if they want to trust Christ. Well, during that invitation time, nobody came forward. And you could see the evangelist was mad. He was upset by that. So he told this wild story that shook me. He said, I was in a church just a few weeks ago, just like this. And it came to this time of invitation, and I asked everybody to come down, and nobody came. Then he said, there's a guy on the back row that had a motorcycle helmet. And he said, that guy, I could see that he needed to come down. I knew it, the Holy Spirit told me. And the guy never did. He said, 2 days later, the pastor from that church that I was at called me and said that that guy with the motorcycle helmet died and crashed. And here's what the evangelist said. And he said, every day from that day to now, I have sat at night waking up with terror nightmares hearing that guy scream in hell. I am, I'm this little kid, and guess what that created in me? Not an understanding of the gospel, it created fear. It confused me. And I know that guy's heart was evangelism, and maybe you're kind of like from that background, and I'm not trying to throw shade at it, I'm just saying, it didn't help me know Jesus. So here's what I did. Every single invitation of every church service I was in, morning and night for years, at the end of the service, when the pastor said, pray this prayer, guess what I did? I prayed that prayer. I'm a sinner. You died, you rose from the dead. And I would do that going, because I want to know that I know that I know. I'm not trying to be in some guy's dreams burning in hell. So just to be safe, I'm going to pray this prayer over and over and over again. And I'm here to tell y'all today, I don't do that anymore. The reason I don't do that anymore is because God has opened my eyes to the beauty of his message of the gospel. Because God has said I'm a sinner, and that's not a debate for me. I know I'm a sinner. I mean, I could just list them out to y'all right now. I heard one pastor I really like a lot. He says in front of his congregation, if you could know how bad of a sinner I am, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. Not hiding sin, just things that I struggle with. See, I know I'm a sinner. But I also know that Jesus has proven his love for me. Because he came to this earth and he lived a life that I could never live. Where I would lose control of my anger, or I would fear people more than I fear God. Jesus never did any of those things. And at the end of his life, Jesus took his righteous, pure life. In the words of John the Baptist, like the Lamb that came to take away the sins of the whole world. In Jerusalem, he was beaten. He was flogged with a cat of nine tails. He was spit on. They crammed a crown of thorns on his head. And they mocked him from the walk of the entrance of the temple all the way to Golgotha, right outside the city limits, city walls. He was so beaten and broken that they had to get some guy on the side of the road to help him carry the cross because he couldn't do it. And when he gets to that place, they lay him on a cross and they nail his hands and his feet to that cross with 9-inch nails. And because of the grace of God, I've realized that that was not a story from the history of the world. That was an expression of love from the God of the universe. So I don't have to pray over and over again out of fear. The Bible teaches that 3 days after Jesus died like that, he rose from the grave. And when he rose from the grave, he conquered sin and death and the shame of all the brokenness that I've had in my life. And now I understand, because of the grace of God, that what makes me a Christian is not coming down an aisle and praying the way an evangelist wants me to pray. And maybe you got saved like that. I'm not trying to throw shade at that. I'm saying we are Christians if you're a Christian, not because of what we have done, but we're Christians because of what Christ has done for us. Part of the prerequisites of you being a Christian is understanding you don't have anything to offer God. The only thing you have to offer is the fact that you need him, is your sin. And so the way that you can have confidence that you're 100% sure is you belong to Christ. That you've believed that you're a sinner. You believe that he died in your place and you believe that he rose from the dead. You agree with him. This isn't like murky waters for you. It's clear. And when you believe that gospel, the language of the New Testament is that you are born again. You're a new creation. Whoever you were before that belief is gone. And whoever you are after that belief is a completely different person. Because you're no longer a slave to sin. You're a slave to righteousness. You're no longer filled with the spirit of this world, but you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So my prayer for every single person that's in this room is that you would be able to say, I'm 100% sure I belong to Christ. And the way that you answer that, watch now, is by fixing your eyes on Christ, not yourself. So if everybody will bow your heads and close your eyes, I just want to allow some margin in this room right now for you just to have a moment with the Lord. And if you're here and you say, I know I'm a Christian, Daniel, then I want you to pray for anybody in this room that's not a Christian. And just over and over, like even as I'm talking, interrupt me talking in your mind and just say, God, would you save that person right now? Ask God to do a supernatural work. And if you're here and you say, Daniel, I'm not there yet. Well, maybe you need to trust Christ right now. And so just to kind of coach you in that, it's what you have to believe, just tell God that you're a sinner. It may be good to name them, say them, and then believe that Christ died for you, proclaim that he rose from the dead. You want to trust him in this moment, and you only got to pray those exact words. Here's what you can do. You can say, God, I'm hopeless without you. Would you save me? And God will gladly save you. And so I'm going to give just a second here, and we're just going to be still. We're going to be quiet. And if you need to trust Christ, I would say trust Christ. And then I'm going to close this in prayer, and we're going to sing an old hymn, and then we're going to do something else after that, so don't go anywhere. Let's have a moment to reflect on who Christ is, and I'll pray in a minute. Go ahead. Thank you. Lord, your word is clear that salvation is a gift from you. Ephesians 2 says, for it's by grace that we have been saved, that it's not from ourselves. And so that the work of a person stepping from death to life and believing the gospel is something that your spirit has to do. And so I just pray for all of us in this room that those of people here that need to experience new life in you, they would trust you in these moments. And so God, we love you. And we collectively, those of us that know you, are grateful for the gospel. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So if you guys will stand, we're going to close out singing an old hymn. And I'm going to come back up and I'm going to share with you how we're going to do baptism. So